We're turning today to the portions we have read in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. This is a unique chapter. It's the first example we have in all of church history of what preaching was like in apostolic times. Prior to this, we have a few scattered remarks from sermons that Peter preached or others preached, but this is the first more or less full-length or almost full-length sermon. It was preached by Stephen. Paul preached a similar message. You find that later as he preached in Acts 13 in Antioch of Pisidia. So this is an important chapter for many reasons. It's a great sermon. And yet I think if I were to say that this is one of the most vital and important sermons ever preached, most Christians would find it very hard to recognize my reasons for saying that. Most people read this and say, well, what's so great about it? It's just a bit of history. It's just a long list of things that happened in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. Everybody knew it. So what's so important that Stephen was going over this history and giving a history lesson as a sermon? Well, that may appear at first sight, but when you look at this sermon, and I'm not going to deal with this in any detail because it would be a message all on its own, but you'll find it was great for many reasons. First of all, it linked Old Testament history with New Testament doctrine. Now, it's easy for me to say that. If I were to follow that through, if this were a theology class, that would become a major theme. It's a very, very important thing. It was Augustine of Hippo, often called Saint Augustine. And he said that the New Testament is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. That was certainly very true. Another reason why this sermon is so vastly important is that you've got to grasp its claim that the only true understanding of the Old Testament and its history is that which leads to the Lord Jesus Christ. I have books in my study by great scholars, and you read them and you wonder where on earth they're coming from. They are adept in history, they're adept in languages, they are brilliant in logic, they have learned philosophy, but when they come to the Old Testament, they are all at sea. For they can't find Christ. I'm thinking of one, a brilliant man and in many ways an able commentator. When he came to that great statement of Job, I know that my Redeemer liveth and that the latter day stand upon the earth. And I know that in my flesh I will see God, whom I will see for myself and not another. And he stated bluntly, there's no Christ here. Stephen's teaching us, if you're going to understand the Old Testament, look for Christ. Stephen's message was very important because he was the first one to make it clear to the Jews that God did not dwell in temples made with hands. He was not confined to the temple. Not only so, he was telling them that no longer was God inhabiting the worship, the rites, the ceremonies, and the sacrifices of the temple. For Christ had died once and for all. The Jews were up in arms. They said that he was saying that Christ would destroy the temple and remove the customs. You see, nobody else, not even the apostles at this point in time, had grasped what Stephen grasped. And what Paul later expounded in great detail, that the death of Christ put an end to the sacrifices of the temple. When God split the veil of the temple from the top to the bottom, as Jesus died, he was making clear that now the way into the holiest was open. And though the Jews no doubt sewed up that rent veil again, it was all in vain. Another reason why it's such a great sermon, and every preacher should seek to follow this, if you read it carefully and read the reasons behind it from the previous chapter, it was a sermon that was directed exactly to the needs and the state of the people in front of them. Far too many preachers come with pre-ordained or pre-studied little lectures, homilies that mean nothing to God, man, or devil. I never come to the pulpit asking the Lord for a sermon. My prayer constantly is, Lord, save me from sermons and give me a message. And I trust today the Lord will give us a message. This is a great sermon. But I want to isolate, for me, one of the greatest and the most fascinating themes in the whole sermon. And I want us to think of what we read in verse 1, verse 30, and then verse 55. And we will see there the revelation of the glory of God in the lives of his people. Verse 1 and 2. The high priest said, are these things so? And this is what Stephen said, verse 2. Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. Let me stop there. And I'm going to be very blunt with you. Sunday morning, a lot of people come and they're half asleep because they've stayed up too late on Saturday night. We're not here to play act. We're not here for some empty religious rite. That would put us on a par with the heathen. Stephen looked at the Sanhedrin and he said, listen. They didn't want to. And I would say to you today, saint or sinner, old or young, listen. Don't sit. Americans have a wonderful saying to describe this, like a bump on a log. Listen. This is what he said. One of the loveliest texts in all the Bible. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. I want you to take that title, the God of glory. Those words could just as easily be translated, the glorious or the all-glorious God. He is the God of glory. What does that mean? I think it's saying that here is a manifestation of the majesty of God in all his perfections. Paul gave words to Timothy that approach the very same meaning in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15 and 16. He speaks of the Lord as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light to which no man can approach. This is the description. The God of glory, dwelling in the light of heaven, such a light that no man can approach unto. And it was this God of glory and all his majesty that came into a heathen society in Ur of the Chaldees in Mesopotamia. And he came to a man who was an idolater, and he revealed himself to Abraham. And as he did so, he was impressing certain important truths in Abraham, truths that we in this 21st century need to get back to. Number one, he is the one true and living God. Abraham was surrounded by the idols of men, the manufactured images that were supposed to represent true and powerful deities. God is saying, in effect, sweep them all aside. They are non-entities. I am the one, the true, and the living God. He was also saying that I am the sovereign God. I am the God of glory, far above all things on earth. All things are subject to the God of glory. I have all power. I have all authority. I govern everything for my own glory, in my own purpose. Now that would have certainly brought a great calm to Abraham's heart, for I have no doubt his heart must have sunk when he heard the message, leave your home, leave your family, leave your friends, leave everything that you love, everything that you're used to, everything that you take pleasure in, leave it all. Set out following me, and I'm not even going to tell you where you're going to end up. That would certainly put the fear in most men's heart. But you see, that voice was coming from the one who is the absolute sovereign. He says, I'm the God of glory. In other words, I'm the only one can bring the light of heaven into the darkness of this old world and into the darkness of your own heathen life. Your religions, those religions are still with us today in one form or another. They seek to direct men according to the unguided wisdom of the flesh. Men have their opinions. I've just been reading of the theology of a man who was the president of Iraq, who took the world by storm. You would not believe what is driving radicals such as he. He has a view of the hidden imam, a descendant of Muhammad, from around the 9th century, if my memory is right, who disappeared down a well. We don't know what happened to him, if anything. But he's coming back again. And he's going to bring Jesus Christ with him. Only Jesus Christ will be his inferior, and Jesus Christ will be his weaponized Christ to bring death and damnation and destruction to the world of Christians or professed Christians. You see, that's the theory of man, the lie of the devil, of course. But that's as far as human religion can go. Man's ideas, man's philosophies, man's superstitions. But there is only one who can bring the light of heaven and beam it into the darkest recesses of this world and into the darkest hearts of men and women in this world, whatever their condition, whatever their state. He's the God of glory. And one of the loveliest things in Scripture that you discover is that the God of glory is the God of unspeakable mercy. Moses once prayed in Exodus 33, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And God answered that prayer. But how did he answer it? In Exodus 34, this is what we read. Verse 6, the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. The glory of God leads us to the mercy of God. And you see that as the God of glory appeared unto Abraham, making himself gloriously known to Abraham to save him out of his heathen idolatry and sin, and separate him unto himself. Now that's an easy statement to make. It's a powerful statement. Because you see, this gives us the standard and the sample of God's saving dealings with sinners. I want you to notice this. The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Salvation starts with God in every case. It's not that Abraham went seeking after God. There's not a word of that in the scripture. No, it's God appearing unto Abraham. Now, don't misunderstand me. Men should seek after God. You are commanded to seek after the Lord. But the truth is, as every unsaved person in this meeting knows in his own heart, you know the truth of this. They don't. Men do not seek after God. Doesn't the Bible tell us there is none that seeketh after God? And unless the Lord steps in, as he did with Abraham, and reveals himself in grace, they'll never seek him. You see, Abraham was a heathen. Joshua 24 makes it clear Abraham was an idolater. He wasn't seeking after God, but the Lord sought him out. Isn't that the testimony of every Christian? I was lost, but Jesus found me. It's not the lost sheep goes looking for the shepherd. It's the shepherd going seeking the lost sheep. This is how Paul the Apostle was saved. He said as he journeyed on the road, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined right about him a light from heaven. That light that eclipsed the brightness of the noonday sun. Later on, he wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, it pleased God to reveal his Son in me. That's how God sets about saving sinners. This is what God does every time a sinner is genuinely converted. Isaiah the prophet quotes the words of Jehovah in chapter 65 and verse 1. And of course, this speaks of the calling in of the Gentile nations. But it speaks of every individual sinner brought into Christ. I am sought of them that ask not for me. Now that sounds a contradiction, doesn't it? How can God be sought by people who are not asking for him? Well, he explains it, I am found of them that sought me not. I said, you see, now we have got the order of things. The Lord speaks. The Lord reveals himself. I said, behold me. Behold me. I'd like to stop there. Time does not allow me to develop this, but I'd like to stop this. If you're in this meeting unsaved this morning, it's the devil's purpose to get your eyes on many things. He'll get your eyes on Christians and say, you're just as good as they are. Look, in many ways, you may be better, you may be brainier, you may be more educated, you may be more cultured, you may be more talented, you may have a stronger character, you may look at them and say, I'm as good as they are. The devil will want you to look at hypocrites and say, there's nothing in this. Of course, if somebody passed a dud 5-pound note, I don't think any of you would be dumb enough to say you would never take another 5-pound note from anybody. But the devil will have you look at hypocrites. The devil will have you look at the world and he'll tell you it in different language from the Bible. He'll have you look at it and see the bright lights. He'll have you look at it and tell you, this is the pleasure. These are the things that are really important. He'll want you to focus in and say, can you really do without all these things? What does the Lord say? Behold me. My prayer, God, show us Christ. Give us a sight of the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold me. You see, this is how the Lord operates. And in salvation, he brings therefore a sinner face to face with himself. Do you see that clearly? The glory of God appeared to Abraham. As Isaiah quotes him, the Lord says, behold me. In other words, when the Lord starts dealing with a sinner, he makes him think about God. He makes them come face to face with the God of glory. Now, that's different from anything that's gone before, because men by nature are selfish. That may sound a sweeping statement, but it's true. That was the heart of Adam's sin. Self before God. And when men are living without Christ, everything focuses on man. A man may think of himself, he may think of others in relation to himself. But the Lord sweeps all that aside. He says, I want you to think now about me. And you know, when the Lord starts dealing with men, the first thing he does in making them think about him is to change their view of God. You see, Abraham's view of God was the view of an idolater. Abraham's view of God was a God who was made by the hands of men. And in some way, therefore, though they confessed their gods to be superior to them, in some ways, therefore, God was there to be manipulated by them. There's a young Hindu, an Indian Hindu, who was being interviewed by a Western pressman about his many gods. And they asked him, and they have thousands of gods. He says, well, what happens if none of these gods is answering, if none of these gods is up to the task? He says, oh, it doesn't matter, I just make another one. Now, we may say that, well, that's heathenism. But men and women, that is humanism. That's what men do. And they have God in their own image. The psalmist puts it this way, the words of Jehovah in Psalm 50, verse 21. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. That's exactly how men want to think of God. They want their God to be in a little box that they can control him. God says there's none of that. The God of glory. The God of glory. And when God changes a man's view of God, he changes a man's view of himself. Saul of Tarsus was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a doctor of the law. In the eyes of the Jews, one of the holiest men in the world. And Paul said, after the righteousness which is in the law, that is the Pharisaic interpretation of the law, I was perfect. But then God spoke to him. That light shined. And he saw God in a new light, and he saw the law of God in a new light. And he said, I was alive without the law once. Before God spoke to me, I was living as a righteous man. I was self-satisfied. But when that happened, sin revived. That is, my conscience was stirred. I felt my guilt, and I died. That's what happens when God speaks to a man. Enough of the self-righteousness. The God of glory speaks. And as he does so, what does he do? He points them directly to Christ. You see, when God spoke to Abraham, the Bible tells me in Galatians 3 and verse 5 that he preached the gospel to him. It was the gospel he was giving. It was Christ that he was foretelling. When he spoke to Abraham about his seed, he made it clear to Abraham that he was speaking about Christ. Jesus himself said this in John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, or he did see it, and was glad. See, this is why the Lord deals. Shows his glory. He slays the pride of man. He levels a man's pride in the dust. And then he points him to Christ. But I want to tell you this. One of the loveliest summaries of saving grace is found in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, That's the creation, let there be light. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you something. Every man here, every woman here, is going to see and face the glory of God. If you face the glory of God in itself, you will be forever damned. No man can look upon him and live. But in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God shines in unparalleled mercy and grace for the saving of guilty sinners. And here's where it all ends up. When the Lord so reveals Christ, what does he say? Leave all and follow me. That's what he said to Abraham. That's what Jesus says. Likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. Behold me. Oh, the devil says, behold the world. Behold your friends. Savior says, behold me. Leave all and follow me. And as you do that, he sets before you the promise of an eternal inheritance. Abraham looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And that's exactly what he got. So the Lord then, the Lord of glory, reveals himself in the saving of sinners. Can I quickly say that when you come down in the chapter to deal with Moses, the part we read there concerning him, you've got verse 30, God revealing his glory in the call of his people to service. Now, the word glory is not mentioned in connection with Moses' experience at the burning bush, but it is very important to realize that the Lord's presence was there, verse 32 and verse 33. You'll see the reference to the fire in the burning bush. Remember that the fire is the very thing that Moses later associated as the emblem of the Shekinah glory of God. There is no doubt Moses had a vision of the God of glory and the glory of God. And what was the purpose? It was to commission him for service. Now, this is interesting because long before this, Moses had already decided to deliver the children of Israel. He was well educated. He was learned in all the arts and crafts, learning of the Egyptians. He was very gifted, because we read he was mighty in words and deeds. He was in a position of power. He was a prince of the royal house by adoption. He had political clout. He had influence. Naturally, physically, he was a strong man. He was a passionate man, and he was a courageous man. All these things were for him. And he honestly felt, when I go out there and take my place beside my brethren, the Israelites, downtrodden as they are, they will see that God has raised up somebody to deliver them. But they didn't. He was altogether wrong. Now, those great equipments that he had, his talents, his education, all those things, God could use them. And in time, he did use them. But that's not what made him fit for service. It was the vision of the Lord's glory. Now, I would wish that I were preaching this morning to all our Bible college students and all our seminary students over in North America and anybody else that's training for the Christian ministry. This is always the case. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah was commissioned for service, what happened? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Ezekiel chapters 1 and 2, what did he see? He said, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. The apostles, what happened to them? John said in John chapter 1, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Saul of Tarsus, later Paul the apostle, on the Damascus road, Jesus met with them. Chapter 26 and verse 16 of the book of Acts, Jesus says, I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister. Now the Lord can use education. We are Presbyterians and we believe in an educated ministry. This is the most important book in the world. It's the unique book. It is the book. Everything else is unworthy of the same name. This is the Word of God. It deserves the closest attention. It takes years of concentrated study to delve into the words, the meanings, the syntax, the grammar, the message of this book. A man who thinks he's called to preach and he's not called to study is fooling himself. But you know, all the education in the world will not make you a preacher. It will not make you a servant of God. God can use it. You may be supremely talented. God can use that too. But that's not what will make you a preacher. The man of God, our students should all look up what the great Luther said should be the marks of a preacher. And I tell you, he had a high standard. The last one that he said, he had to believe what he preached so much he was willing to die for it. Ministers are not called to be clowns, play actors, empty orators. They're called to be in dead-on seriousness about the things of God. You must know God. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. A man who's called of God, who sees the God of glory, will be humbled and emptied of himself and firmly set in a holy walk before God. A walk that's rooted in a vision of God. A man who gets a vision of the glory of God will be so overcome by the majesty of the Almighty that he will not fear the face of man. He'll be set to serve for eternity. And our service on earth must be governed from heaven. We have too many time servers in the pulpit. Remember when I was coming to the end of my grammar school days, naturally people were talking what they were going to do. Some were going to university. Some were going into insurance or some other of those things. If you wanted to be an insurance, not an agent, but an expert, you didn't get that in university. You went to special schools. Architects in the old days did the same thing. Some were doing that. Some were going into banking. But here's the tragedy. I had friends who could barely scrape through an examination. They couldn't get to university. They couldn't get to train to be a school teacher. Makes me laugh when I say that. I was to go to train to be a school teacher, and then God had mercy on the children. And I didn't go by my own choice. But they couldn't do that. And so they chose to become ministers of the church. I had I'll not say a close friend, but a friend, who in school could hardly pass an examination. I don't know if he ever passed a history test in his life. He may have, but he certainly was no genius. And become a minister of the church. And he suddenly was a PhD in history. How that happens, I don't know. But I want to tell you, we have too many time servers in the church. We need men like Moses, whose heart and soul is set aflame by the glory of God and the grace of God, possessed of an abiding sense of a divine appointment and a divine authority. That's absolutely essential. Only such a man can set out and serve with the assurance and certainty that the Lord will bless his labors. That's the second appearance of the glory of God in this chapter. The final one is verse 55. I want you to see it carefully, because here we have the case of Stephen, the Lord revealing his glory in Stephen's call to heaven. Do you see verse 55? Being full of the Holy Ghost, he looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing by the right hand of God. What a way to die. Men and women, you and I are going to die. Christian, you're going to die. Unsaved man, you're going to die. So am I. Every time I hear of somebody's birthday, I realize that 80's not old. From where I am, he's just a kid. And a dear friend in Greenville died this week, 91 years old. I said to Joan, you know, from where we are, that's not old at all, is it? But it is. We're going to die. But what a way to die. And this is not unique to Stephen. I believe that this is how God's people die. They may not have the physical eyesight and vision of Stephen, but they certainly are visited by the Lord of glory, who reveals himself and calling them home to glory. I want you to see this, because this is important to me. It was brought home to my heart years ago as I lay on a table in a clinic in Greenville. I had to go for some sort of a scan, a test. I thought it was going to be gallbladder. It was gallbladder. But she was roaming with her little ball and getting pictures up on the screen that had nothing to do with gallbladder. There was nobody else in the entire facility. It was around a lunchtime. And she began to talk, a most unprofessional thing to do. And she said, and she wasn't speaking about the past tense, she said, I am seeing something deep in the pancreas. And I realized, if this woman's talking about me, I will be dead in 3 months. If she's talking about me. Obviously she wasn't. But I didn't know that. I remember coming out and Joan said, you look solemn. I told her what had happened. And I went home to my study and got in down on my knees before God with an open Bible. And I asked the Lord for one thing. I said, Lord, I need to know that the things I have preached and the things that I have lived by are good enough to die by. I need to know that. And the Lord gave great grace and a great assurance. The gospel you have preached and the gospel you live by is good enough to die by. I wonder what you're living for. Is it good enough to die by? My time is gone. I cannot pursue Stephen. But I want to die as he died. Before my heart and before my eyes and mind, the sight of Christ, my advocate, standing at the right hand of God. Now Jesus, we are told, sits at God's right hand in token of his finished work. But here he stands. John Bunyan said that's because he was acting as an advocate. Bunyan could well be right. But I like to think that the Lord Jesus stood to welcome Stephen home. What a way to die. The God of glory appearing for the saving of sinners. Oh, that God would speak to you today to say, behold me. Leave all. Follow me. Compared to Christ, the glitter of the world is mere tinsel. It's nothing. God of glory appearing to his people. Serve me. The God of glory appearing to the dying saint. Welcome home. May the Lord be pleased to reveal himself today.